You can turn with me to Genesis chapter 41. If you're using one of the Bibles that's in front of you in the pew rack, it's page 32. Genesis 41. The letters of the alphabet are really important. They are building blocks for our language. So we learn the ABCs really early in our lives. But letters can also remind us of other things, things different from themselves. So when you look at a letter, maybe you see a different shape or a different object. Think of the capital letter J. When you see it, what object comes to mind? There may be any number of ones, but I'm guessing the most apparent would be a fish hook, where a long line comes down and curves back up. But the letter J can have an even more significant importance. There's an author named Paul Miller who has written a book called J Curve. And in that book, he considers how the capital letter J descends before it ascends. Now, some of you teachers just shuddered a little bit because we all know you're supposed to start at the top and bring it down and then do the curve. But when you're reading, you hit the small edge first and it descends before it ascends. Miller's point in the book is that the Christian life follows this pattern, the J curve. We must descend before we ascend. We face humiliation and suffering before we experience exaltation. And in the last few chapters of Genesis, we have watched Joseph descend. He has plunged further and further down the slope until last week he hit rock bottom, literally. He's in a pit, in prison. And his only hope of getting out vanishes when the cupbearer forgets him. So Joseph is in the depths. Will he ever get out? Genesis 41. You listen as I read. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me." God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants, Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, Bow the knee! Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So, when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. This is God's word for us today. Well, from the depths to the heights, from prison to power, from slave to ruler. Joseph's rise in this chapter happens so fast, it's almost dizzying. It's like the straight line of the letter J. He shoots upward. And we're going to work through our chapter in four sections today. We've got Pharaoh's dreams, and then Joseph's interpretations, and then Joseph's promotion, and then Joseph's success. But as we go through this chapter, I hope we can see that God pours out his blessing through his wise ruler. God is the one who's pouring out his blessing through his wise ruler. Now, from that statement, some of you might be wondering, okay, Abe, I'm not a ruler, so how is this going to apply to me? What do I do with this? Well, first, let me say that the point of Scripture is not always to tell us what we need to do. Sometimes the point of Scripture is just to show us who God is and how he works. That will very obviously impact us, but it's mostly about him and his great story. So if you always come to the Bible and your first question is, what do I do with this? You might be starting with the wrong question. Our first question should be, what does this show me about God? And second, I'll say, it's not always wrong to ask the question, what do I do with this? How does this apply to me? But figuring that out can be tricky sometimes. In recent chapters of Genesis, it's been easy to look at Joseph as a figure that we can kind of associate with. We can see ourselves in Joseph, and we want to imitate what Joseph's doing. And that's not all wrong, but we have to be careful about just imitating Bible characters, because which ones do you imitate? Do you just pick and choose based on what you think is good or not good? So in the Bible, the bigger point, more than imitating characters, is what is God doing? And all through the story of Genesis, we've been seeing God bringing about his plan to rescue humanity. So these characters that we see in Genesis are little pieces, little players in that great redemptive plan. And we get to see ourselves as little pieces or little players in God's great redemptive plan, his plan to rescue people from sin. So here are some questions for you to keep in your mind as we go through this today. Is Joseph the one we're supposed to associate with? Is he the one we're supposed to look to and imitate in this chapter? Well, hold on to those questions, and as we work through, we'll come back to them a little bit later. But I've already given you a hint in our key idea. God pours out his blessing through his wise ruler. So let's look at God's ruler in this chapter. First section, God's ruler brings God's peace. God's ruler brings God's peace. We read at the beginning of the chapter, after 2 whole years. Last time we saw Joseph, he had interpreted the dreams for the cupbearer and the baker, and then the interpretations came true, and those guys got pulled out of prison. And Joseph's waiting and waiting to be released. And this, as if a decade of slaving and suffering in Egypt was not enough, now he goes with 2 more years of slaving and suffering. And let's be clear, Joseph wasn't counting down to the end of 2 years. It wasn't as if he knew, okay, buck up, 2 more years, here we go. No, he's got no end in sight. He's got no hope that he's going to get out of prison at this point. He thinks this may be his fate. But after 2 whole years, we read in verse 1 that Pharaoh dreamed. Now, if you've been with us, you'll know that's going to be really significant, because in the last chapter, 2 guys dreamed, and several chapters before, Joseph dreamed, and we know those were messages coming from God for a purpose. So this is really important. And the king of Egypt, one of the most powerful men in the world at this time, has a couple of nightmares. He's standing by the River Nile, which is, it is there. Channel of flourishing. It's what brings them life. He's standing there in his dream, and these 7 fat, good-looking cows come up out of the river. You could get some good steaks off of these bovines. But then when 7 more cows come up dripping out of the river, he sees they're the scrawniest, the ugliest, most shriveled animal he's ever seen. And they come staggering up to these fat cows, and they eat them. It's no wonder we read in verse 4 that Pharaoh awoke. He's probably in a cold sweat. What did I just see? What just happened? And finally, his heartbeat calms down and he falls asleep again. And then he dreams about a harvest. There's this stalk with 7 great ears of grain on it. And then all of a sudden, 7 more ears pop out, but they're shrunken and shriveled and dried out. And those ears devour the fat ones. And once again, in verse 7, Pharaoh awakes. What is going on? And as we saw with our dreams last week, these Egyptians knew that dreams were really significant. He wants to know what is the point. And so in the morning, he is troubled. His soul, like the soul of his 2 officers in the previous chapter, is in turmoil. It's churning. What is the meaning of this? I need to find out. And so he pulls in all the magicians and the dream experts, but nobody has an answer. And it's then, you can almost see in a cartoon strip, the cupbearer and a little light bulb goes off. Ding. And he remembers. I remember my offenses today. The offenses are why I got thrown in prison and the guy who was in prison with me. And he tells the king about their dreams and how there was this guy in the prison who interpreted those dreams and everything came to pass like he said. So Pharaoh is grasping for anything at this point. I don't care if he's a foreigner. I don't care if he's in prison. Get the guy. So the servants run to get Joseph. And there's a lightning spa treatment that goes on here where this bearded, stinky, dirty guy can't come and stand in front of the king. So he needs to get his face and his head shaved in the Egyptian fashion. And they don't even worry about giving him a bath. They just change his clothes real fast and bring him in front of Pharaoh. I mean, can you imagine Joseph in this? He's in prison, just going through his normal day, and all of a sudden people burst in and say, Pharaoh wants to see you. Wait, what? Who? Why? And he just gets whisked into the presence of Pharaoh, and he's standing there, and all of a sudden he's in front of the most powerful man in the nation, and Pharaoh says, I've heard you can interpret dreams. And what does he say? Verse 16, he gives credit like he did in the last chapter. It is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. An answer of shalom. An answer of peace. Once again, Joseph realizes I'm a messenger for God in this moment. And there is nobody else who can bring peace to this troubled ruler, this troubled king of Egypt. Only God, through my message, can give this king peace. God's ruler brings God's peace. So Pharaoh tells Joseph his dreams, and Joseph responds with the meaning from God. This brings us to section 2. God's ruler reveals God's plan. First, As Joseph is interpreting the dreams, we see that God's plan is determined. His plan is determined. What does Joseph say in verse 25? The dreams of Pharaoh are one. Well, it seems like Pharaoh already guessed that. When he was telling Joseph his dreams, he kept referring to them as his dream, singular. So he sees enough similarities between these two that he thinks there's one meaning. Joseph says there's one meaning here. And he goes on in verse 25, God has revealed to Pharaoh what God is about to do. A little later in verse 28, look down there, Joseph says, it is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. And then in verse 32, Joseph finishes by saying, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God. God will shortly bring it about. So what's Joseph saying? King, God's got a plan, it's unchanging, and he is hurrying to do it. Well, what is this plan? Well, we read the explanation, but essentially the sevens are 7 years. The seven fat animals and fat ears of grain represent years of plenty, and the seven thin and shrunken cows and shrunken ears of grain represent years of famine. And the famine's going to be so bad, nobody's going to remember the years of plenty. Well, you can imagine Pharaoh thinking, well, this stinks. Because if God's plan is determined, what can you do? Can't go against the plans of the gods. But what does Joseph say next? He starts to give advice in verses 33 to 36. Basically, he's saying, yes, God's plan is determined, but we must act. Without being asked, Joseph starts giving Pharaoh advice. And really, that's a pretty bold move. Because he was asked to give an interpretation. He was not asked to give counsel to the most powerful man in the nation. But Joseph realizes again in this moment, he is God's messenger. And so he is speaking to this king what this king needs to know. And so what does he tell Pharaoh? Three things. Verse 33, set up a wise and discerning man over the whole country. Number two, in verse 34, put overseers in strategic places all over the country. And then three, gather in one-fifth of the harvest during the seven plentiful years, store it up so that we got food for the famine. God has a plan. We need to act. Friends, there we go again. The two great realities that we've seen throughout the book of Genesis and that we see all through the Bible, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God is sovereign. He governs the world, and he does whatever he pleases in his world. He governs the souls of people. He does what he pleases, and he chooses whom he pleases. But those realities should never make us passive or fatalistic. Well, I guess it doesn't matter what I do. No, the Bible doesn't let us say that. I must act. God has a role for me to play in his great redemptive plan. I must choose. I must live. And people constantly pit these two great realities against each other, erring on one side or on the other. But the scripture doesn't do that, and it doesn't allow us to do that. We have to hold to both. So we can joyfully talk about God's sovereign rule over our world and even over the salvation of souls. And we can also talk about our responsibility to respond to his call and to his work in our lives. So in this story, Joseph, who is God's ruler, reveals God's plan. And he calls Pharaoh to act. You got to do something. And what is Pharaoh's response? Well, that brings us to section 3. God's ruler bears God's spirit. How does Pharaoh respond? Well, look at verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. Now, you could imagine you've got the king standing there, and this slave goes from interpreting to advising. And maybe Pharaoh all of a sudden is thinking, wait a second, who is this guy and why is he giving me advice? But the more he listens and the more his counselors listen, the more they all realize this is a really good plan. And they're not just noticing a strategic plan, because look what Pharaoh says about Joseph in verse 38. Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? So even the superstitious, the pagan Pharaoh recognizes something special is happening here. Something supernatural is going on. This guy has a message from the gods. And he's telling us something that we need to know. It's probably doubtful that Pharaoh knew about the one true God, but he recognizes the gods, as he would know them, are at work through this man right now, and we need to listen. But even with that understanding, even saying the Spirit of God rests on this man, what Pharaoh says next is just shocking. You look down at verses 39 and 40. He turns to Joseph, this man he only met a few minutes ago, and he says, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. And you can imagine the dream experts standing in the room, kind of this chagrined look on their faces. Stink. He is peerless. There is no one like him. And Pharaoh uses the same words that Joseph used earlier. Wise and discerning. And then he goes on in verse 40 and he says, you, Joseph, shall be over my house and over all my people, and they shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. Wait, what did he just say? You've got to imagine the jaws dropping around the room and the counselors looking at each other. Did we just hear what he said? Maybe Joseph is actually shaking his head. Wait, did I just hear what I thought I heard? And Pharaoh goes on in verse 41, see, I have set you not just over my house, but over all the land of Egypt. And to prove it, he gives his royal signet, his official stamp to Joseph, and he puts it on Joseph's hand. And he tells his servants to bring in some royal garments and put a gold chain on him. Years before, Joseph had worn a royal robe given him by his dad. But now, he is clothed in garments far beyond what he ever wore before. But Pharaoh's not done. He gives Joseph his second chariot to ride in, probably his Porsche, not his Maserati. He sets Joseph in it and has him driven around with servants yelling, bow the knee! And to summarize it all, Pharaoh says in verse 44, I am Pharaoh, so Joseph, don't get a big head. I'm still the king in charge. And without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Nobody can move a muscle unless you say so. If you say jump, they got to jump. And do you see why I said at the beginning that Joseph's ascent is so dizzying? We don't know exactly how quickly all these things unfolded, but the scripture communicates them as if they happened really fast. He has shot like a star to the top of the kingdom. And to make this permanent, this isn't just a short-term meteoric rise, like a shooting star that disappears. To make this permanent, Pharaoh gives Joseph an Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paneah, and an Egyptian wife, who's the daughter of a top official. So now Joseph is married into the nobility of Egypt. He is a top dog among the top dogs. Now, what do we learn from all this? Well, if you stay faithful to God, he'll make you president. Remember what we said last week or a couple of weeks ago, that God's work, his definition of success, does not always look like our definition. And we've seen that in previous chapters for Joseph. But remember the question that I asked earlier at the beginning. Are we supposed to associate with Joseph in this chapter? Are we supposed to line up with him and see ourselves in him and try to imitate him? Well, that's going to be hard to do. And here's where I want to revisit the description that Pharaoh uses of Joseph. So look back down at verse 38. Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? And then in verse 39, since God has shown you all this, Joseph, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. So Joseph is filled with the Spirit of God, and as a result, he is wise and discerning. This week I asked myself, is there another passage where all three of those descriptions come together? And I almost laughed out loud for sheer joy when I saw it. Isaiah chapter 11. Turn with me there. Isaiah 11, page 539, if you're using the Pew Bible. Isaiah 11, look at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. There's our two words, wise and discerning. So who is this shoot, this sprout in Isaiah that came from the family line of Jesse? Who is the son of the great King David? Who was clothed with the Spirit of the Lord and exercised wisdom and discernment? David's great son, Jesus Christ, is the one who is clothed in the Spirit of God. At his baptism, the Spirit descended upon him, and because of that, he went about in his ministry with wisdom and understanding, or discernment. Jesus Christ is the ruler who bears God's Spirit, and he is the ruler who brings God's peace as a result. He brings the message of shalom to the world. He declares how we as humans can have peace with God so that our troubled, churning souls can be at rest. Jesus Christ is the ruler who reveals God's plan. He came to this earth not just to save people from a famine, but to save their souls for eternity. He came to show us God's great plan, not just to save a country, but to save the world. So he is the ruler who bore God's Spirit. He was empowered by God's Spirit, and therefore, as he went about, he was governed by and he exercised wisdom and understanding. So I come back to my question. Do we align with Joseph and associate with him and imitate him in this chapter? No, not primarily. Because Joseph is a little picture, a little echo, a little foreshadowing of the greater ruler who would reign with wisdom and understanding. And in case you might wonder, are these words in Isaiah really connected to the story of Genesis 41? Well, let's see if we can find another connection. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, page 921. Philippians chapter 2, and let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say, which might connect to our story in Genesis. Philippians 2, look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see the parallels to our story in Genesis right here? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, descended from his position as a favored son, like Joseph. He was humiliated and he suffered. Unlike Joseph, he came to the point of death and a gruesome death on the cross. But it was after this descent that God exalted Jesus, bringing him out of the tomb as Joseph was brought out of the pit. And God exalted Jesus by bringing him back to heaven through his ascension. And there God seated Jesus at his right hand, just as Joseph was the right-hand man to Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, so Christ is at the right hand of the Father, reigning over the universe. And as the Egyptians were told to bow the knee to Joseph, so one day every knee in the universe will bow to this ruler who sits on heaven's throne. So, brothers and sisters, let me bring this back to us. Do you remember the J curve? Jesus descended before he ascended. He was humiliated before he was exalted. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verse 5, that we are to have the same mind. In fact, we have it already because we have been united to Christ, the one who descended and then ascended. So we are to follow in the steps of our Master. We also walk through our life on the J curve. We descend before we ascend. We are humiliated before we are exalted. So this life, here and now, is not our time to shine. Yes, we are gospel lights in our culture and in our community, but we are not the limelight because he is the point. We are not. So here's the application for us. As we go through this life, embrace the low place. Welcome the humbling season. I'll be the first to admit that I like comfort, and I like the limelight, and I like popularity, and I want people to like me. But those things are not what's important to God. He is willing to bring me chaos when I want quiet. He is willing to bring me interruptions when I want a well-ordered schedule. He is willing to bring me accusation when I want affirmation. Why? Because he is pointing me to Christ, and he is using me to point others to Christ. So we must embrace the low place as our Master did. But here's the thing. It's not just buck up, soldiers, and embrace the low place. No. What is our motivation to do that? Because we know that as surely as we descend, we will ascend. As surely as the letter J shoots up after going down, so we also will arise and be resurrected and be exalted. Because we are united with the one who descended and then ascended, our exaltation, our resurrection is as sure as his has already happened. You can take it to the bank. And that assurance is what enables you and me to embrace suffering and uncertainty and humiliation and confusion in the here and now. The Apostle Peter said, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." And what's the result? "And he will exalt you in due time." The Christian life is not just about doing hard things for the sake of doing hard things. It's doing hard things because our Master did it and because our Master has promised that he will reward us for doing it. He will exalt us for embracing the low place. Back to Genesis 41. To close up with our final section, we've seen Joseph's ascent. We've seen him go up, but now we see his success, his fruitfulness. So our final section, God's ruler gives God's blessing. God's ruler gives God's blessing. As Joseph predicted, God's plan came to pass. 7 years of abundance in Egypt caused the land to just overflow with produce. There's so much food stored up that people can't even measure it anymore. That is amazing. But it's not just the land which is fruitful. Joseph is fruitful. He has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, verses 51 and 52. And get this, even though Joseph now has an Egyptian name and an Egyptian wife, he names his sons Hebrew names. Why would that be significant? Well, all through his trials and his suffering, we've noticed that Joseph has not forgotten. He has not forgotten his heritage, and he has not forgotten God. He still believes God is at work, and the names of his two sons are praise to the God who has been at work in his life all along. He still believes. But you might say, Abe, in verse 51, Joseph said that God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. It sounds like Joseph is just wiping his memory clean of his family. He doesn't want to remember him anymore. But I think what Joseph is saying here is that God's goodness to him has been so overwhelming that it has swallowed up the hurt. It has swallowed up the pain. God's blessing has been so abundant that his brother's betrayal of him is not that big of a deal anymore. So because of Joseph's faith in God, he can now be a channel of blessing to other people. So what happens? The years of plenty come to an end and the terrible famine begins. And just as Joseph predicted, the famine comes. And look at verse 56. When the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. Verse 57, moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. You see what's happening? God's promise to great-grandfather Abraham is coming true in ways that are bigger than we have ever seen before. We've gotten little glimpses of it. So when Abraham went after the captives of Sodom and rescued them along with Lot and his family, he was blessing the nations. When Jacob serves Laban and Laban's flocks prosper, Jacob was blessing him. When Joseph is in Potiphar's house, in the house of a pagan, God used Joseph to bless this man. But those are often individual kind of pictures of God's blessing. This is God's blessing flowing to the earth through one man, one of the chosen family, Joseph. And look at verse 55, what Pharaoh says. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. Pharaoh knew Joseph is the channel of blessing. Joseph is the source of nourishment for his people and for the people of the whole earth. So when the people were desperate and seeking and longing, when they had run out, they had to go to Joseph and do whatever he said. And thousands of years later, at a little wedding in Cana of Galilee, there were people who were desperate because they had run out of something. The host family had run out of wine for the guests. Where should they go? What do they do? How are they going to solve this issue? And what does Jesus' mother Mary say to the servants? Do whatever he tells you. It may very well be that John in his gospel is referring back to this very comment of Pharaoh. Just like Pharaoh told everybody, go to Joseph. He's where you find nourishment and life. So John is picking up on that and saying, if you want life, if you want nourishment, if your soul is hungry, go to him and do whatever he tells you. Go to Christ and do whatever he says. And friends, that's why we gather on Sundays, because we are the people who are desperate, who are seeking, who are longing, who have run out of resources. And what do we need to do? We need to run to Christ and do whatever he tells us, because we have nowhere else to go. He has the words of life. So back to my original question, who do we associate with in this story? If we don't associate with Joseph because he is a picture of Christ, then who do we associate with? The hungry, starving, needy people. Where do we go? Go to him and do whatever he tells you. And friend, if you have never come to this one who has the words of life, you need to come to him and believe in him. The people in Egypt and from the whole world could not survive if they didn't come to Joseph for food. And you cannot survive if you do not come to Christ for your soul. God pours out his blessing through his wise ruler. Jesus Christ is the ruler who brings God's peace into the world. He is the ruler who reveals God's plan to save the world. He is the ruler who bears God's spirit and so does what is good for the world. He is the ruler who gives God's blessing to the world. And at this very moment, think about this. All over the planet, the nations are streaming to Jesus. People from every nation are streaming to Jesus to worship him, because he is the ruler who gives his blessing to all around the world. And one day, in the new creation, all the nations will continue to stream to him, because he is the king who brings God's blessing to the world. He descended before he ascended, and we walk in his steps. So embrace the low place, knowing that he will exalt you in due time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our hope and our help. You are the one that we look to and that we trust in and that we wait for. And we pray that you would be at work in us to show us again our neediness, that we must come to you and find your words to be enough for us. And I pray for people here who have never come to you. Please draw them, even in this moment. Help them to see that they must come to you for their soul's well-being. We pray that you would move in them by your Spirit even today. We pray in your name. Amen.